Let us turn now to the end of Hebrews chapter 10. It is my intention to bring us to the close of Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 32 and reading through verse 39. Let us stand together as we hear God's word, which itself is an act of reverent worship. This is still early in the practical applicatory portion of this epistle, but is going to serve as a bridge to the great hall of faith that we see in chapter 11. With that, let us hear the word of God, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, or just, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, children, if some of you have begun to start school, you'll likely realize that fire was one of the most important things that human beings discovered. As we study the history of the world, that is a turning point. People discover fire and they can make things. Fire makes things more useful. And in some ways, even indirectly, this basic fundamental discovery in the history of humanity still benefits us down to the present day. And in fact, even with all of our technological advancement in Silicon Valley, we could have none of it without the basic discovery of fire. Well, why do I mention that? Well, just as fire is useful to mold and shape certain things into other things or to create the energy needed to do experiments and develop things, so it is in the life of faith. The Lord tests, refines, tries the faith of his people by fire. And so Peter tells us, for example, in his first epistle, that our faith is like precious gold. But that faith, that precious gold, is to be tried and refined by the fire. And as the fire melts the metal and the precious gold of our faith, all of the dross, the impurities, the sins, the wickedness in our lives bubbles up to the surface and is skimmed away. Well, I mention that because specifically in the text that is before us, as our author is taking us to the close of Hebrews chapter 10, he is shifting our attention to this idea of dealing with trial, dealing with difficulty, and its relationship to living the life of faith in Christ. And specifically, he's dealing with one special subset of trials, namely persecution. Though not everyone experiences the kinds of persecution that we see here in our text today, all of us must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And though in the world we have tribulation, Jesus Christ has promised that he has overcome the world. So this is the theme of trial, tribulation, testing our faith as by fire that we're going to consider today. And the basic theme the author is driving us to is to leap, as it were, from these trials, from this testing of our faith, to the necessity of faith itself. You see the connection. It is faith that is being tried. It is trials that are supposed to refine and nourish the faith of a believer. And so the point of the text is the just, the believer, must live by faith in all things. We're going to consider the text in its grammatical structure. So we have two commands and one statement. First, in verses 32 through 34, remember the past. Second, in verses 35 and 36, do not cast away your confidence. And thirdly, the just must live by faith. Or to simplify, remember, do not cast aside, and live by faith. And this presses the overarching theme of how and why the just, the believer, must live by faith. Now first, remember your past perseverance. Now notice what's going on in verse 32. Here the author has finished his instructions concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And especially he's been telling us in a vivid sense what it means for Jesus to be our priest, that he offered up himself on the altar of divine justice, that he, by the eternal Spirit, gave himself for us that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to God. He stood in our place. And he tells us how and why this happens. But then he goes and gives a series of exhortations. And the most recent ones consisted in a series of warnings. Do not turn aside. Do not turn your back upon Christ. Do not trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and treat it as a common thing. Persevere, look to the faithfulness of your Christ, believe in him, and walk forward. Move in the direction that God has commanded you to go as you walk by faith and not by sight. But now he says, remember, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And what he's saying here is, remember when you were converted out of the world to come to Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says enlightened? We know of a movement, for example, in this country and in Europe in the 18th and 19th centuries known as the Enlightenment. And the idea in the Enlightenment was that people were coming to their own. Now humanity had reached its height. Reason had reached its highest exercises in the fullness of its powers. Man had finally grown up, and now he was independent of God and of everything else. One theologian jestingly called that the endarkenment and not the enlightenment, because it actually inverts the order of what we're to do in life. True enlightenment is actually what we read of in our text. This is what we can call saving conversion. In other words, the picture is something like this. Children, what happens if it's late at night and you try to enter into your house and all the lights are off? Well, you might not find the keyhole to get in the door of the house. You might stumble around in the darkness and trip over tables. Well, that's something of what the Bible is saying about what we are like if we are without the Holy Spirit and without Jesus Christ. We must be enlightened. Now, many of you, if not most of you, who are Christians, know what this is like. I say most of you because we all have this experience, but we've all experienced it in different ways. Some may have grown up in this room and been in a Christian home and perhaps never known a time when they haven't known and loved Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord for that. But others perhaps know what it's like to feel as though you're wandering in the dark. You don't know anything about God. The Bible is a strange book, and every page seems to be locked and shut with a key, and you can't understand anything. And then suddenly, the Lord convicts you and brings you to Jesus Christ, and it's as though the lights are turned on in the dark room. This is the enlightening work of the Spirit. Now, whether you know when this happened or you don't know when it happened, it's the same work. God changes the heart of a sinner and enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills that we may be persuaded to receive and embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Have you been enlightened? Do you still walk around in darkness? Do you come to Jesus Christ as the light of the world that you might receive the light of life? Do you embrace the knowledge that God imparts to you about himself in his word? And finally, dear friends, do you love it? Because a person who's enlightened in this sense is not someone who simply has the right lenses in their glasses or their eyes open to see, but they're a person who takes delight and great joy in the things that they see. Because this is not simply God giving you a new set of eyes, it's God giving you a new heart. And if you are enlightened in this sense, you have a new heart, and you not only must love God, you will love God, and you do love God. So I ask you again, have you been enlightened? Have you been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light? Well, he's reminding these people, remember what happened shortly after you were converted. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Anyone who promises to you that Jesus Christ will solve all of your problems and make all of your difficulties go away when you become a Christian is lying to you. Because actually, Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted, and men speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake and for the gospel's sake, because great is your reward in heaven. In fact, he says in Luke 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you. When you become a Christian, you are no longer like a fish swimming with the stream and with the school of fish going that way, but now you're going upstream. Now you're going the other direction. Now you're turning against the tide, and don't be surprised if now life really begins to become difficult. And the only reason it's worth it to be a Christian is because God made us for himself. We exist for him, and he doesn't exist for us. This is how we were really meant to live, to know God, to love God, to be loved by him, to walk in harmony with him. And anything less is not only self-destructive, but a large part of the misery of what will constitute hell in eternity, is being separated from the comfortable presence of God. And so we desire the comfortable presence of God. And so it's worth it to endure all the hardships of the Christian life. This is why Paul can say in Romans and in 2 Corinthians that we consider these present light afflictions not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The beatings, the stonings, the mockings, the scourgings, the loss of property, the hazard of life, the shipwreck, light afflictions in comparison to the exceedingly and eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4. Well, what he's saying is, remember what you've already gone through. Haven't you come to Jesus Christ and said that it is worth it to turn my back on father and mother and wife and children? Maybe not physically, maybe not leaving a house, and you ought not to do that, but in my heart, in my affections, turning to Jesus Christ and in principle forsaking everything for him. Do you not remember, Hebrew Christians, that that's why you came to Christ? That's what God enlightened you to do, and it was worth it. And after you were enlightened, your faith was tried. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, what's going on? He's saying, remember your sufferings. Now, there's something that should strike us here at the outset. Have you endured great hardships for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel? Some more or less, and I'm sure all of us who are Christians in some way or another, and perhaps in very different ways from one another. But what happens when you remember the hardship? Well, you know by your experience, just as I do, you can go one of two directions. Sometimes remembering your trials and your hardships is not a good thing, is it? Because you begin to say, woe is me. Look at all the terrible things that had happened. Look at what this person did to me and the injustice, and they never got caught, and they're still getting away with it. And they probably will never be accountable for what they did to me and my family. I confess to you that there are some people that if I saw them walking down the street outside of the church today, my gut reaction would be to turn my face and walk the other direction. And I know some of you have the same experience. And if we only think about the negative side effects of the trial and what has happened to us, then our hearts will grow bitter. And we will complain against God. We'll feel like we've always got the short end of the stick, that everything is against me. But when he's saying, remember, that's not quite what he's saying. What he's saying is, remember the faithfulness of Christ to you in the trial. You've already gone through it once. Now you're being persecuted by your countrymen according to the flesh. The Jews are putting on the pressure. They want you to return to the temple, and the height of persecution is raising. The heat is being turned up. The Romans are on the outside. They're ready to attack the city and raise the temple to the ground and destroy it. And so he says, remember. Remember what you've already endured. Remember what God has already done. And if we think about our past Christian experience, and if we do it correctly, there are perhaps no better ways to remember the faithfulness of God to us in the past to encourage us in the present. If God has carried you through trials, affliction, and suffering in the past, then do not fear that he will abandon you now. It's interesting, we're just reading 1 Samuel in family worship, and yesterday we read chapter 12, and as Samuel is rebuking the people for their sins and the wrong heart that they had, and wanting to trust in a king instead of trusting in the Lord, one of the first things that he does is he says, remember that God brought you out of a land of Egypt. And in two verses, he summarizes Exodus through Joshua and says he brought you out of the land of Egypt and he brought you into this land. You see what he's saying? Don't trust in a king. Don't trust in yourselves. Don't trust in your earthly security and your external blessings. Remember the God of Egypt. Remember the God who brought you out of a land and brought you into it. And believe him. And this is one of the best things that we could do as the people of God. One of the advantages that we have as we grow in the faith is deepening our Christian experience. The Bible is enough for you, Christian. The Word and the Spirit of God are enough to direct you, to teach you, and all that you need to live godly in Christ Jesus, to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God itself says in 2 Timothy 3:16. But isn't it true that the more we experience the goodness of God and see the promises at work in our lives, the more encouraged we are to persevere under hardship? And that's what the author is directing us to in this text. Now notice what he says happened to them. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. Now think about what's going on. Some people will slander you because you're a Christian. As silly as it sounds, I remember when I became a Christian in the first church that I attended. There was a large group of young people, and you know what one of the greatest pressures put upon those young people was? If I become a Christian, my friends are going to say, I don't have fun anymore. What a ludicrous reason to miss the kingdom of heaven. Is it fun to go to hell? Is it fun to live under the wrath of God? Is it fun to be a slave to sin and Satan and bondage? Is it fun to pass away half asleep with a lost and dying world, with no hope, with no Christ, with no God in the world, and have no meaning and no purpose to any shred of your existence? Is that fun? But you see, the ridicule, even though it's ridiculous, it stabs at us. We just talked about this on Wednesday recently. You've heard the adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, you realize the names often hurt more than the sticks and the stones. We can deal with the physical assault, but can we deal with ridicule from a father or a mother, from a spouse, from a child, from a loved one, from a neighbor, from a coworker, losing our credibility perhaps in the scientific community for believing what the Bible tells us rather than what modern science tells us on certain issues? And so this is the pressure that they're facing, and this is the pressure that we will face, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. I mentioned my friend last week who I left anonymous on purpose. Remember what he was doing? Why did he go to prison, and why did he ultimately have to flee the country? He was visiting the families of persecuted Christians. And sometimes we suffer because we associate with those who are suffering, and with those who are believers, because suddenly it's known, you're the Christian, you're associated with them, you're standing with them, and now you have to bear the reproach of the world. That means you're going to be misunderstood, that means you're going to be mistreated, it means you're going to be shunned at times and put out of the society of others. But again, we need to recognize that what the author is getting at here is, it's as though he's saying, remember chapters 1 through 10:18. I'm not speaking this to you in a vacuum and saying you're a Christian, now you're going to suffer, have a wonderful life, and be happy about it. But what he's saying is, you have come to this God, to this Christ, and you have exceedingly great and precious promises. You are heirs of heaven, joint heirs with Christ. You have embraced him as your prophet, priest, and king. And if God has not spared his son for you, then he will freely bless you with all things. Now, of course, most of those quotes come from Romans, but Hebrews is explaining why they happen, why they come to us through Christ in these offices. And so this is the context in which he presses these things upon our consciences. Then he adds verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison. Or perhaps a different translation, me in my chains, in which the author is referring to himself as well. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Now, I can't help but think as we read this text, it's difficult to buy a house here, isn't it? At least now. And some of you have gone through that process not too long ago of having to make numerous offers and have them turned down. And finally, your offer is accepted. You go through the trouble. You move into the house. Well, what if you come to church and you know that because you're a Christian and you're going to be here today on the Lord's Day, you might get home and that house is burned to the ground? Because people are upset with you. Because people know that you're a believer and they're resentful. And if you think that's far-fetched and outlandish, it wasn't too long ago that our sister church in San Francisco received firebombs and death threats and all kinds of things in relationship to their stance on homosexuality. That's only 40 minutes up the road. And so this is the type of situation that these people are dealing with. Remember, if Christ, dear believer, has been faithful to your soul and brought you this far, will he abandon you in your distress now? And Christian, you who have lived long in Christ and known these things by experience, and rejoice, because do you not have even more cause to take courage from the things that you've learned and the ways that Christ has faithfully strengthened you, whether in persecution, under trial and hardship, or under blessing? I've often told the children, as we're explaining some of these biblical truths, that children, this is going to be so much better for you when you're older. Because you'll be able to look back and not just say, I see mom and dad's experience of God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ carrying us through danger and hardship, but I have my own experience. And now I've seen firsthand the faithfulness of Christ in my life. Let us rejoice in it. Well, then we come to the last exhortations in the text. And I'll likely tie them together, and I'm going to say very little about my third point about faith, because the entirety of chapter 11 is devoted to the theme. But in verse 35, you have the command, do not cast away your confidence. And notice what he says. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Just speaking to someone the other day about learning the English language. And this person said they've been studying the English language for 8 years and now is starting to feel like they're grasping it, but not quite fluent yet. And all those years of practice alone have brought them where they are. And I asked the question, can you imagine if you walked into the English class the first time you came in and said, I don't understand the English language, so I'm not going to waste my time. And I'm going to drop the class because I don't get it. What do you have need of to learn the language? Among other things, you need endurance. You need persistence, perseverance, patience, learning line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and moving forward one step at a time. Well, what the author is saying is that is exactly what the Christian faith is like. That we are to persevere. We are not to be shocked and surprised if prayer is a difficult thing for us. If we read the Bible, especially as new Christians, and we understand very little of it, we're not to be surprised if the criticism we receive from the world is often unusual or unexpected. We're not to be surprised if we feel that fighting against our sin is an uphill battle, and just when we seem to gain victory over some things, then it's as though 10 other things are uncovered in our lives. We're not to be surprised if the Lord makes us exercise and endure. We need to learn how to walk before we can run. And so the Lord is saying, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't be discouraged, brother or sister, because the Christian life is hard. Because it requires self-denial. Because it threatens your jobs if you're faithful to your Christian witness. And I'm increasingly convinced the primary way of persecution there is the Sabbath. Do you realize that if you're willing to compromise on even a single commandment of God, I don't care what it is, you're effectively saying, I'm not willing to be a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because why are people martyred? Why do people suffer for the sake of the gospel? If it is not respect to Christ's authority and love to him as the Savior and clinging to his authority in spite of all the threats and all the assaults of men, unless you have a high view of the Christ of Hebrews, you will not and you cannot have the perseverance of Hebrews. And if we have this high view of Christ, then do we not need to do like the martyrs did in ancient Rome? When the Romans would say, once a year, go into the Colosseum in front of everybody and just drop a pinch of incense on the altar to the emperor. For those who have been here in Genesis, do you hear Lot saying, is it not a little one? Just a pinch of incense. You know what Polycarp, one of the first martyrs and friend of the Apostle John, said? In his 80s. My Lord has been faithful to me for 80 plus years. How could I deny him? And the Romans were pitying the man. No one wants to see a man in his 80s thrown to the lions. Why would he do this? Well, out of love to Christ is the simple answer. Isn't that interesting? And that's the simple answer to almost everything in the Christian life. Why do you live the way you live? Why do you speak the way you speak? Why do you work the way you work? Out of love to Christ, who loved me, gave himself for me. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Look to the goal. Look to the end that the Lord has promised you. And know, brother and sister, you have need of endurance. So persevere. And then the last thing, which I simply want to mention by way of conclusion. The just shall live by his faith. Now notice the verse begins in verse 37 with 4. So what he's saying is, remember the former days. Do not cast away your confidence because of the things that I'm just about to tell you. Here is the reason that is undergirding everything that I'm saying to you. And the best way to explain what's going on is to explain the Old Testament text that he's citing in its context and how he's using it here. He's quoting from Habakkuk. And you know what happens in the three short chapters that makes up the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk looks around at the nation of Israel, and they are idolaters. Some of them have sacrificed their children on the altar to Molech in a literal physical sense. And they are committing such great atrocities and acts of wickedness against one another. The prophet finally says, how long, Lord? When is it going to stop? When are you going to deal with the people? You know what the Lord answers him? I'm going to judge them through Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar and his armies will come in. Of course, I'm paraphrasing the whole book here. And they will be worse than the Israelites. And moreover, even though I brought them, they will attribute the power and the victory to their gods. In the beginning of chapter 2, where our quote comes from, the prophet, as it were, is scratching his head in confusion and says, Lord, let me ask you about your judgments. And he mildly complains, and he understands the goodness and the righteousness of God, and he says, I will watch, I will wait until he comes and he rebukes me. He knows that not everything he has said is right. His complaining is partly sinful, but he genuinely wants to understand. How do you use a wicked nation, a more wicked nation, to punish your people? And God eventually says, I'll deal with the Babylonians. But the first thing that he says is, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay. And then part of the quote given here, my righteous one shall live by faith. But if anyone shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What's he saying? Habakkuk, believe. Believe what? Believe in the character of your God. You may not understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. And in my experience, we rarely understand the why.